Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to consider this glorious vision of the exalted high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would enable this vision to have its proper effect on our hearts. We are given this description, Lord, not to think of it as the literal description of what Christ would look like if we saw him today, but Lord, as a description of his inner attributes and of his glory and of who he is. We pray, Lord, that you would impact our lives with this truth, that it would lead us, Lord, to approach the remainder of this book with a sense of sobriety and a desire to be fully obedient to what we hear, and all the more leading to our thankfulness for the precious gospel of Jesus Christ, which has saved our souls from eternal damnation. And so, Lord, we look to you now and ask you to bless our time as we would consider your word. We ask you to forgive us for all of our sins, Lord, and to meet with us now. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Having worked through a significant portion of chapter 1 of Revelation, the introductory chapter of the book, I would hope that by now we have gotten a strong and sobering sense of the great emphasis God has placed on calling us to read the book, to read it carefully, to read it humbly, and to read it obediently, all with the constant reminder of what lengths God has gone to ensure that we recognize the urgency of this message. He has placed his seal of authenticity on this book in several unique and emphatic ways. We have been told of the blessing that comes upon those who hear and obey the content of the revelation. It's meant to be understood. It's meant to be something that we grasp so that we would obey its teaching. We have been given the sobering reminder of Christ's upcoming return, when every eye will see him, and when all who are found sleeping and all who know him not will weep bitterly and mourn because of their irrevocable judgment. A time that no one knows the day or the hour. A time when he comes like a thief in the night. We have heard glorious descriptions of both God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, self-declaring their almighty, sovereign, eternal power, as a reminder of the absolute certainty of both God's ability and decreed will to bring about all that He sets forth in this book. These words ring loud in our ears audibly. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Everything in the introduction of this book, brethren, shouts aloud. Listen like you have never listened before. Pay close attention. Give heed to all that I say and do exactly what I tell you, for I am the everlasting and eternal God. It reminds us of God's dealings, in fact, with the Israelites in the wilderness when He had given them His laws. You could recall back in the Exodus and throughout the first five books of Moses, especially from Exodus on, of course, you could recall that our God would surround His laws repeatedly with these kinds of words. I am the Lord your God, the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt, the one who mightily brought you out of that land. And He would repeat this phrase over and over, so that they would continually bring to mind, as they heard that phrase, all that God had powerfully done in the destruction of the Egyptians and in the deliverance of the Israelites from out of that bondage, leading them to carefully give heed to His commands. He would bring that to mind. Why would He say that over and over again? Why would He remind them that He is that particular Lord, Yahweh, that God? Unless they were prone to forget, or to think like the Egyptians, that there might be a God over this location and over that location and over different parts of the earth and the sea and the sky. No, He is one God, and He is the one who delivered them. And He wanted them to remember that so that they would give heed to His commands. Well, brethren, here our God prefaces the content of this revelation with the reminder that He is the only all-sovereign eternal power who has started and will finish everything that He has predetermined to accomplish in this world and its history. And brethren, this type of language is meant to lead us, because if we're honest, I would hope that when we read about those Israelites, stubborn, deaf in many ways in the wilderness, that we would look into our own hearts and see ourselves. It's meant to lead us, even us naturally deaf and hardened, stiff-necked sinners, to say, God has put such a great emphasis on His greatness at the beginning of this letter, not because it is too difficult to realize this, even by natural deduction. It ought to be obvious about how great our God is. But namely, brethren, because we are so easily deceived and taken away by so many far less important things. Because of our sin nature, we easily lose sight of the reality of God and His greatness. This evening I will begin to preach on the attributes of God, and as I studied somewhat in a devotional type fashion the transcendence of God, I wanted to weep and say, why can't I remember these things all the time? We need to be reminded of the infinite characteristics of God, brethren, because small things often draw our attention away from His relevance. We can't see God. He's invisible. He doesn't constantly perform miracles in our presence. We have to behold them with the eyes of faith. And if we don't do that continuously, we will drift. You see, we are too easily satisfied and too easily swept away by things that are of very little or no importance at all. Distractions and tools of the enemy that are used to drive us away from Christ's purposes, which are even revealed right here in this very book. We will see some of those distractions in a general sense in the book of Revelation that take form in very specific ways, especially in our country. There are so many things that aren't necessarily sinful. Entertainment and sports and other things that aren't sinful in themselves, but tend to distract us. Home repairs, all kinds of things with our jobs, whatever it might be, that we need to make sure have their proper place. Rest assured, brethren, God does not have to make the kind of statements He makes in Revelation 1 about Himself. He does not have to make these kinds of statements in the presence of His holy angels. I don't believe He walks, as it were, if we could picture Him in that way. And I know I'm speaking in human language here. But if He came into the presence of His angels, I don't think He would say these kinds of things. I don't think that He would have to, because it's all too clear to them. There is no sin to cloud their judgment. We need these reminders constantly. And they must and ought to drive us to see the need to consciously, continuously, daily ponder these realities, brethren. We have to take great pains to fight and to lay hold of them so that we will progress in our faith and do all that God calls us to do for His glory. The way God operates in the lives of His people, the way He accomplishes His will in changing us and in moving us, is by revealing Himself to us through Scripture. And as we process these revelations of who He is and we meditate upon His greatness, that is all we need to fuel us to do His good will. In other words, brethren, if we simply sit back and assume that we will give ear and obedience to God's voice without any effort, if we think that any progress in our faith and any application of all that we go over in this book, or any other book of Scripture for that matter, if we think that it will simply come to us because we have had some emotional experience during the preaching of the Word for that short time period in that hour time slot, or if we think that it will move us in some way simply because we have heard the truth, if we think we can truly benefit from God's Word in any sense without engaging in the difficult battle of putting to death the deeds of the flesh and walking in the Spirit, fighting to lay hold of visions of God's glory from His Word, if we think we can do it without that battle, then brethren, we are grossly deceived. And may as well spend Sundays floating around at Michael Jackson's Neverland Ranch. Brethren, we must behold God's glory, especially in the face of Jesus Christ, if we are going to soar to the end and not coast to destruction. And this beholding itself, see, we tend to think of beholding in the sense of being passive. I go to the movies and I can behold what I see and just kind of sit back, and I don't have to work too much at what I see because it does all the work for me. Well, beholding in the biblical sense takes effort. It takes work and labor. It is a battle to behold Christ, and we have a lot of opposition that don't want you to see His glory. And only those who are willing to put on the gospel armor, and only those who are willing to draw up the sword and to run out into the battlefield, will find themselves victoriously overcoming no matter what we must and will face in the times ahead. But I fear, brethren, that some, or maybe even several of you, and I'm speaking first to members of the church when I say this, I fear that some, or maybe even several of you, are not ready. There is perhaps little or no oil in your lamp. And when the bridegroom does indeed return, you just might be caught off guard and found wanting. Because you cannot casually coast to heaven. You cannot just show up on a Sunday morning and hear a message and say, okay, church is done for the week. Let me now get into the real life activities of job and all these things that we do need to do, yes, and skip away from God until you get to next Sunday and think that you will be ready when the bridegroom truly returns. Last week, we saw how John was commissioned unto the task of writing down the visions that he was about to receive, so that they might be given to the seven churches in Asia, and ultimately by those seven churches to make their way to the rest of the churches of all ages. And John, we saw, was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day when he was overcome by the voice of God, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And we're told it was as of the sound of a trumpet. And when he turned, he saw not the Father, but the Lord Jesus Christ, one like the Son of Man, revealed in such a way that his true and divine characteristics burst forth with great power and glory. What a wonderful thing that God can use descriptive details to show us beneath what we would see with our naked eyes. He uses the details of Christ, not that that's what he looks like as a person, but details that would describe how he really is as a person. And this visual display of the glory of Christ and His divine attributes is a final seal. It is a visual seal meant to be added to the already powerful audible seals that have been given as a means of calling His audience unto the careful attention of all that is to be said concerning the visions that follow. The churches are about to be addressed in very specific ways concerning their strong points and their sins and their compromises. In the very next chapter, he's going to address these churches very directly. A chapter, by the way, let me say, in the next two chapters, where he addresses these seven churches, chapters that are emphatically relevant to understanding the whole of this book. You cannot unlock this book unless you understand chapters 2 and 3. And in those chapters, we find that he also calls them to repent, those who are in sin. 5 out of 7 churches, the great majority, are in some kind of desperately sinful condition, or to endure. And we see 2 that seem to be doing pretty well, to endure. And he encourages them this way with great weight and power. In fact, in the upcoming weeks, when we work through the letters to the individual churches in Asia, letters verily relevant to all churches of all times and for our church here in Merrick, you will see that various portions of this Christological vision that we have given here this morning, this vision of Christ's glory, you will see that various portions are given at the beginning of each one of those letters so that they might be reminded of who it is that is assessing their spiritual condition and calling them unto repentance or endurance. Pieces of this vision are taken and inserted at the beginning of each letter to each church. Very applicable to what's going on in those churches, and we'll see that in the upcoming weeks. And so, brethren, this morning then, we will spend the remainder of our time considering this glorious vision of Christ, which John beheld and which ultimately led him to fall, we're told, like Daniel had, what happened to Daniel, like what happened to Ezekiel, to fall as if dead at the feet of the one, in this case, of the one upon whose breast he once comfortably laid his head while celebrating the Passover just before the crucifixion. This is John the Apostle. This is the beloved disciple who falls at the feet of Christ as if dead when he sees this vision. Look with me again verses 12 through 20, brethren. Let's read these verses as we consider this vision here that John receives of Christ. He says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of the 7 lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp 2-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, things which are and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. It's significant to note, brethren, that the first thing that John sees when he turns to locate the source of the voice that has just spoken to him so loudly as if a trumpet, it sounded like a trumpet as it were. The first thing that John sees are these seven lampstands. And then we are told that in the midst of these lampstands stood this glorious vision of Christ, the one who lives and the one who was dead and who is alive forevermore. And in this particular vision, brethren, two of the key elements are actually defined for us. It's a wonderful thing when you read Revelation, and at times you will see, this happens occasionally, where we have these illusions or whatever these different symbols are, sometimes they're actually defined for us. And that helps us a lot because it helps put everything else together that is difficult at times to define. And here these two symbols are defined for us in verse 20. We're told the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. That word angels could also be messengers, possibly. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And so, brethren, the first thing John sees are these seven lampstands, which are meant to represent, we're told, clearly given to us, they are meant to represent the seven churches in Asia, ultimately pointing to all the churches of all times, because these churches represent all churches of all times, indicated both by the number seven and by all that we will come to understand this morning as we work through this visual display of the glory of Christ. Why are lampstands in particular meant to symbolize the churches? To answer this question, brethren, which happens to be relevant to the overall message of this vision, a few other facts must be brought into the equation. First, you will notice in verse 13 something significant about the description given regarding the clothing that the Lord Jesus Christ is wearing. Notice what we're told. And in the midst of these seven lampstands stood one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Now in Scripture, there is only one type of clothing that is described in this kind of way. And that is the clothing of a priest or the high priest. As we consider the fact that Christ is wearing then this lengthy garment with a golden sash running across it, probably from shoulder down to the waist, and we visualize this, and the fact that he is standing among these seven lampstands, clearly you are meant to reflect upon the Old Covenant priesthood and the tabernacle. That's the picture that is illustrated here. Christ is meant to symbolize a priest here. An exalted high priest, to be sure, but a priest. And this would, of course, work very well with the teachings of Scripture, which teach us that Christ, as is our high priest in God's heavenly tabernacle, and there he lives to make intercession for us. He ever lives to make intercession for his people, for his churches. We learn that in Hebrews 7:25. But brethren, consider the importance of all this with respect to the churches. Christ's churches are representative of the lampstand which stood in the Old Covenant tabernacle. They're representative of that lampstand. Now, why is this significant? Well, simply put, without the lampstand, one could not see anything inside of the tabernacle. It was the means of giving the priests light to everything inside that tabernacle. The lampstand was what lit up the tabernacle or the temple, shedding light on the holy place and the most holy place or the holy of holies. It was for this reason that we know that the scriptures tell us that the lampstand was to remain continually lit at all times. And the priest's job was to ensure that the lamps were continually supplied with oil, and that the wicks were continually trimmed when necessary so that the light would remain burning and unhindered. That was the priest's job inside the temple. One of the jobs that he had was to take care of that, to make sure that that lampstand remained lit at all times and that it was trimmed properly. And brethren, herein lays the significance of the church, which will begin to unlock the key to this first vision for us, preparing to move us into the revelation. And we'll see this with other visions as well. It's not so much about getting into every part, but we'll see as the structure comes together, we will begin to be able to appreciate everything else said in these visions. The true churches, the local true churches, are called to reveal and expose the glorious presence of God to the world. Remember, in the death of Christ, the curtain of the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the most holy place was rent asunder. It was torn in two. And so that lampstand is meant to expose what is within that innermost veil. Now, this is not to make us important in and of ourselves, but rather, brethren, God has determined, according to His own good pleasure, to use His churches as the means of upholding and revealing His divine truth in the context of a dark, fallen, and lost world that knows not its Creator. The world doesn't know its Creator. We're inside that heavenly tabernacle, as it were, called to reveal Him to the world. This is why the Apostle Paul commits no act of blasphemy when he labels the church, much to the chagrin of Harold Camping, when Paul labels the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15. As a body, brethren, and this is speaking of the local churches here, not the universal church, the local churches. These were seven local churches here representing all churches. As a body, brethren, we are a lampstand, as it were, planted by God in this community. And at the same time, realized as within the very heavenly tabernacle of God, called by our love, by our actions, by our obedience, by our deeds, by our faithfulness to the Word of the living God, to reveal the One who dwells above the mercy seat in the most holy place. And furthermore, we find here something wonderful and frightening in some ways. Christ is the high priest who stands among His churches, caring for them, supplying them with the oil of His Spirit and grace, without which no fuel exists for the light to burn. And He trims the wicks when the flame begins to flicker. He exhorts, He convicts, He rebukes, He encourages, and He guides His churches through His Word. But the significance, brethren, of this whole vision begins to take shape when we understand the reality that is conveyed here. Namely, that Christ, listen closely, brethren, that Christ is ever among us, ever watching us, ever caring for us, ever trimming and oiling us, even though we don't see Him. He's here. He's present, brethren. And I think that we lose sight of this far too often. At least I do. How we gather together to worship. Our attitudes. Our mindset. Our timeliness. The quality of our worship. The quantity, how often we gather together to worship. All of these things are barometers that help indicate the reality of our faith in the ever-present Christ who stands right here among us every time we gather together. Brethren, let me ask you this question this morning. By the way you come into this building, and forget the building, but gather with the people of God. By the way you approach worship. When you come, when you show up, where your thoughts are, when you're singing the hymns, when we're praying, all the things that are going on, by the way that you worship, what does that reveal about your faith and the fact that Christ is here among us? You see, if we could see Christ visibly, and I said to you this evening, Christ is going to be here visibly. Now, I would never say that, and I couldn't say that. But supposing that that could be the case, that we could visibly, He would visibly reveal Himself here this evening at 6 p.m. How many of you would come to the evening service? How many of you would be here on time to the evening service? Now, I'm not even talking about the morning service. How many of you would change plans? Would say, well, Christ is going to be there today. I'm going to be there. Well, brethren, Revelation reveals the things that really are in the light of what seems to be. He is here. He is here. Every time we gather together, He's among the lampstands. Brethren, we are designed in such a way, this church is designed in such a way that we, not the building, we, the people of God, the building could be gone, us together, that we would cast forth the light that would reveal the glory of our infinite, eternal, gracious, righteous, holy, and wrathful God. We're designed for that purpose. We're a lampstand. Hard and stubborn, perhaps, like the lampstand, but that's our purpose. And what happens, brethren, when we fail to bring forth that light? What happens when we fail to do what we're called to do? The very purpose for which we're made. A lampstand is not meant to drive from here to there. It's not meant to wash clothing or do other things. It has a specific purpose, doesn't it? What happens when it fails to bring forth that light? What happens when we lose sight of the very purpose for our existence as a redeemed body of believers belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ? What happens when thou light is smothered by the cares and worries and material things of this world? Well, for one, we are warned, aren't we? God does give us warning, as we see. God is indeed patient, as the upcoming letters indicate. That's why these letters are written. But if we persist in the direction of worldliness, or compromise, or idolatry, if we fail to repent when we are called to repent, and to endure when we are called to endure, our lampstand itself is threatened. Which is why the Lord Jesus Christ states in the first letter even to the church at Ephesus, remember your first love. Repent and do the things you did at first, or I will come quickly and do what? And take away your lampstand. That is to say, brethren, He would remove them from His heavenly sanctuary. He would cast them out as useless, worthless, tasteless salt that will never again serve the most privileged purpose of revealing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ to the world. Reminds me of that fig tree when Jesus saw and said, well, look, there's the fig tree, and let's go over there and let's get some figs. And he got there and he realized it was just a deceptive visual from far away. It looked like it had real fruit, but when you got up close, it had no fruit. And Jesus cursed that tree, never bear fruit again. And the next day, what happened? It was rot. You see, what happens to such a church is that when the Lord Jesus Christ takes out the lampstand, as they become a church only in name, a building full of deceived people, lacking the power of the Spirit to do anything beneficial for the kingdom of God. It is within, brethren, this critical framework that the remainder of this vision, containing the glorious descriptions of Christ's divine character, emerges with great power and impact. That's the structure that we have for everything else that's revealed about Christ in this text. For the one who stands among us is indeed a merciful high priest, but he is also one to be revered for the following reasons. First, he is here depicted as having hair that is white like wool, as white as snow. Verse 14. In Daniel chapter 7, Pastor Doug read earlier for our scripture call to worship, we see there that God is referred to as the Ancient of Days, wearing a garment that was white as snow and having hair like pure wool. Daniel 7, 9. Well, brethren, when the Lord Jesus is given this description, sharing the same divine essence as the Father, we are meant to take note of His eternal wisdom. We are to consider that this one who stands among His churches is all wise. He's not some ignorant priest, like many perhaps of the priests that came through Aaron's line were, doing their duty, doing their job, but don't understand all things. He understands all things. He is omniscient, having a perfect understanding of all things at all times. You see, with age generally comes wisdom, right? Well, our Lord is eternal. And His wisdom is eternally pure, without any fault or error. That's why it says His hair was as white as snow, and it was as white as wool, as pure as white wool. It was as if it was the perfect resemblance of wisdom in the most eternal sense. His wisdom is boundless and without limit. He understands and He knows all things. With respect to His divine nature, Jesus Christ doesn't learn. He is the source of all learning. Such a characteristic is a blessing to the faithful. Isn't it a wonderful thing for those who are faithful in Christ to know that this is the one who is among us? But it is also a stern and fearful warning to those who are compromising, to those who are unfaithful, to those who are in the church, but are perhaps skirting under the radar in some areas where they're not being honest, where their life really on the outside is not representative of what's going on the inside. Secondly, he is further depicted as having eyes like a flaming fire in verse 14. And brethren, when the Lord Jesus is given this description, we're to recognize Him as the searcher of hearts. He is the all-seeing one. Nothing gets by Him. He sees, He knows, and understands all that is happening within and without the church. Pastor Doug and I are a couple of knuckleheads in many ways. We can't see everything. We can't discern our own hearts at times. The deacons, things pass right by them. But nothing passes by Christ. His eyes penetrate the hearts of all people so that all that is hidden to the world is clearly known to Him. It's as if it were done out in the open. Again, this is a blessing to the faithful, knowing that all things That no matter what appears at the surface in all of history, we know that all things are made bare before our Lord. He knows what's going on in our government. He knows what's going on in the world. He knows all the hidden secrets of the human heart. He sees it all. And He will deal with every silent deed in its proper time. But for the unfaithful, it presents them with a stern warning of recognizing that though they may coast under the radar of everyone else's vision in this world, their hearts and motives and intentions are clearly exposed before the One whose eyes are as a penetrating fire. Young people, you say, well, this past week, or a year ago, or at this time, I was able to do these kinds of things, and say these kinds of things, and watch these kinds of programs, and Mom and Dad had no idea, they'll never know, they'll never find out, and Christ sees it all. Mom and Dad tell you to do something, and you have this conversation with them in your mind. They never hear a word of it. But you can say things about them in your mind and get away with it, can you? But really, can you? Because Christ sees the heart, the mind, the motives. Thirdly, our Lord is depicted as having feet like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, verse 15. Both this, in fact, and the previous description we just talked about, the eyes of the flaming fire, are found in Daniel 10, which we read in our first scripture reading. And there they were describing the unique angelic being, whoever that was, who approached Daniel while representatively this person, this angel or whatever it was bearing the divine glory, was representative of the divine glory. We saw that in Daniel 10. And when our Lord is given this description, we're meant to consider, brethren, His absolute power, His universal sovereignty. He is all wise. We've seen that. He's omniscient. He is all seeing and all present. He is omnipresent. And He's also all powerful. He is omnipotent. All of His enemies, in other words, will be crushed under His feet. And in His wrath, He will tread them down in the winepress of His judgment. His feet are described here as fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And that is because His justice is pure and righteous and holy. You see, when Christ tramples His enemies underfoot, He will do so as a means of satisfying the righteous justice of Almighty God. In other words, brethren, the description here given is meant to remind us not of a tyrannical power or ruler, but of a just and righteous power. You read of these kings and these great conquerors in history, and you could think of them as feet with brass who trample on their enemies, but not brass that is pure as if refined in a furnace. You see, Christ is glorified in the judgment of the wicked, not because He takes pleasure in the death of the wicked, but simply because He is glorified in vindicating His own righteous justice, in showing that that though He rules over all things, that at the same time He is one who is holy and righteous, and He will not let sin go unpunished. He will deal with things in their own time. Again, this is an encouragement for the faithful to know that Christ Himself will bring vengeance upon their persecutors. And it is a warning to the unfaithful to know that if they remain on that course, they will be subject to such divine wrath and justice. Fourthly, our Lord is depicted here as having a voice that is as the sound of many waters, again in verse 15. And when John had first heard this voice, we could remember that when he first heard the voice of Christ speaking, which compelled him to turn his head to see where that voice had come from, he described it as of a trumpet. And here, he describes it now as the sound of many waters. Clearly, the loud and powerful earth-shaking voice of our Lord Jesus Christ is again a testimony of His divine authority. It is the comforting voice of a reigning champion to His people, of a mighty ruler who is jealous for the welfare of His own. But it is also a terrible, frightening voice to His enemies. It is the voice of a mighty conqueror whom they have ignored or ridiculed the whole of their lives, but now must hear to their own destruction. And then fifthly, we're told that He had in His right hand seven stars in verse 16. In Scripture, the right hand is that hand which represents power and sovereignty and absolute control. You can recall those texts that speak of the right hand of God as a description of His power. Here, our Lord is depicted as the one who has absolute power over these seven stars. They serve, in other words, in the very palm of His hand. And in verse 20, we have already seen that these seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches. Now there is debate, brethren, as to whether these messengers might be seven literal representative angels that represent each church. Or perhaps they are the leadership or elders of each church. Or some other representative of these churches. There is debate about that. But whatever the case might be, clearly, they are meant, these stars are meant to represent those who represent these seven churches in some significant way. To be sure, each of the seven letters is written to one of these messengers, to the angel in the church of Ephesus, to the angel in the church of Pergamos and Thyatira and etc. And yet, clearly, the content of the letters is meant to address each of the churches as a whole. So whoever the messenger is, clearly they represent their respective churches. It is Christ who stands among His churches as the high priest. And it is Christ who holds them, we're told, in His hand and has all power and authority and ability to do with them as He pleases, according to how He ought to respond as He looks upon these churches with His fiery eyes, discerning the very heart and root of the life and motivation and usefulness and worship of each church. He says, I have you in My hands. And brethren, this year that we begin to see more and more that this vision of Christ is meant to lead His churches to examine themselves first and foremost, knowing that all that we do, recognizing that the quality of our labor is all lived out in the very hand of Jesus Christ. This is for our examination. Remember, brethren, Revelation is about exposing what is unseen but true in light of what seems to be. We might feel a certain way. We might not feel threatened. We may feel comfortable. Life may seem so right and good, but we have to bring all of this into the context of God's Word and into the context of the Revelation as a means of seeing what God sees, so that we can have a pretty good idea of where we stand in the sight of this sovereign high priest and ruler. We can know His thoughts. We ought not to trust our own feelings. Sometimes we feel worried and scared, but we have nothing to worry about. Everything is fine. Sometimes we feel relaxed and confident, but we ought to be concerned. Well, how do we discern the difference? We have the Word of God. We have the Scriptures to show us what His will is, so that we can know His thoughts as He is among us. Again, these are encouraging words for the faithful and the persevering, but they are also words of warning to the compromiser, to the backslider, and to the idolater. And then sixthly, brethren, we're told that out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, verse 16. And here, we're meant to consider the power of Christ's Word. Not so much in its converting power. Some people see that and say, oh yes, this is how he converts and changes people. Yeah, that's true. But in this context, that's not the issue here. but it's talking about the power of His Word to judge and condemn His enemies. You see, brethren, God's power is not in His physical physique. We know that. He is a spirit. He is not a man. And God's power is revealed in and by His words, by His communication. We would have no understanding of His power if He didn't show it in some way. And He communicates. He speaks and worlds are created. He speaks and dry bones are given life. He speaks and a sword comes forth and brings judgment down upon the head of His enemies. What He speaks is sure and absolute. It will and must take place because His voice is an expression of His divine power. All throughout Scripture, brethren, we see this as God speaks through His prophets. He speaks of blessings to come, and blessings indeed come down upon His people like manna from heaven. He speaks of judgments to come, and judgments come in the form of opposing nations, or earthquakes, or roaring waters, or different kinds of ways that He destroys with His voice. The enemies of our Lord Jesus Christ felt a quick jolt of this reality when Judas had betrayed Him on the Mount of Olives, didn't they? They came with their swords and their weapons and their shields, searching for Jesus so that they might arrest Him. And He steps forward and He says, "Who are you looking for?" "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. I am He." And when He spoke these words, the whole lot of them with their weapons and their armor and their swords and their shields drew back and fell to the ground. John 18:6. You see, the same divine voice that raised Lazarus up from the dead by His words leveled the entire military detachment with His words. And if it was His mission to destroy them, if He was not there to go to the cross, as God's sovereign will determined for our salvation, He would have destroyed them with those words. They were restrained just to give them enough of a sense to say, "With all your weapons, I speak and My power is shown." And then lastly, brethren, we're told that His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. 16c. You attempt to look directly at the sun at high noon. I wouldn't recommend you doing this, but if you ever done that, even when it's not high noon, you'll try to look at it on a clear and cloudless day. And what do? Immediately, you close your eyes because the light is so bright. Even though the sun is so far away, the light is so bright that it burns and your eyes cannot handle it. Here, the countenance of our Lord is described in this way. And clearly, brethren, we are meant to behold His infinite holiness and His righteousness as one who, though He died in the place of sinners, He bears the very holiness of God Himself. He radiates forth the utmost purity because He radiates what He is at the very core of His being, pure, undefiled holiness. He stands out as unique, far above and beyond even the holy angels who resemble His holiness in their own being. This Christ, brethren, is 100% authentic God. And in His holiness, He radiates and emits a clear message stating that while we are made righteous by His shed blood, we must never take His blood for granted. His humanity and His sacrifice, brethren, do nothing whatsoever to change His purity and being. In other words, the same God who we see and fear in the Old Testament, we see His holiness and His justice displayed in His conquering of the enemies of Israel because of their sins and their idolatry and His destruction of the Israel as well and all that He does. And we say that is a God to be feared. That same God is the Christ in the New Testament. His being doesn't change, even though He shed His blood so that we could be brought close to Him. And so, brethren, the churches ought to take careful notice of His holiness, all the while that we benefit and drink from His mercy. Lord willing, we will pick up at verse 17 next week. But brethren, let me just bring this all together for a few moments. I want to lay hold of this vision of the glorious Christ and deposit into two purposeful categories of meaning very quickly. When we contemplate this awesome revelation, there are two things that ought to come to mind with respect to its purpose. First, again, as already stated in the introduction of this sermon, this vision is now the last opening seal of authenticity that is meant to compel the readers to hear and obey the revelation. That's the purpose of this vision. Here we are given a visual display of the glory of Christ, which is meant to accompany all that was just said audibly. In fact, you can put it this way. This is a visual display, brethren. A visual display of the vocal statements which describe God as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. You might hear those words and you might say, well, I'm better at receiving information when it's in the form of pictures. Well, brethren, here our God gives both so that we are without excuse. We have the audible display of the glory of God and of Christ, and we have the visible display of that audible declaration. You can take those audible declarations and put them right underneath that picture. What does it mean to be the Almighty God? Well, here's a picture. He knows all. He sees all. He is ever present. He is all sovereign. He speaks and accomplishes all His will. Everything has moved and always will move in the direction of fulfilling all His holy purposes and will. He is a sovereign God. And then secondly, lastly, the second purpose of this. Brethren, we must understand that this glorious display of Christ is given as a warning, first and foremost, to the churches. This vision is for the churches, first and foremost. Who is He addressing here? Who is He preparing to address on the basis of His assessment of each of the conditions of these churches? He's addressing the churches of Asia. And by them, all of His churches, they are the ones who are warned and who must understand that as they live life in the church, He is watching, He is all-knowing, He is all-powerful, and He is all-holy. And so, in keeping with the upcoming letters, the message of beware of complacency and compromise and idolatry in the church is the message that comes forth in this vision right here. Is to straighten our clocks, brethren. This is the Christ who will return. Described for us not with respect to His physical appearance. Everyone wants to know, does he has brown hair? And what does his eyes and how long is his hair? Does he look like this and look like that? We don't have any of that description of Christ given to us, do we? But the description of Christ that God wants us to remember is the one that defines who He is on the inside, His attributes, His deity, His divine glory. And that's what we do have. It'd be great if we had more of this focus instead of looking for pictures all over the place of what He looked like. This is what we want to remember. His inward reality. And so John himself, the beloved apostle, the one whose head was resting on the breast of Christ, perhaps arguably the closest apostle to Jesus Christ Himself, certainly in the inner circle, the most blessed in many ways, when he views Christ in this way, he falls down at His feet as if dead. But the good news is that those who are faithful, those who are striving, as John is, Those who remain steadfast and those who persevere and endure have no need to be terrified of this vision. And that's the point that comes after this. Because this same Christ presents Himself in another way to His beloved people and brethren. We will ponder that as we pick up in verses 17 first and following next week, Lord willing, when Christ lays His hand on him and says, "Don't be afraid." May God bless us as we consider these realities, and may they move us to take serious His warning to the churches. Let's pray. Father, we come to You now and thank You for Your precious Word, and that You give us both audibly and descriptively these pictures and understandings of Your glory and Your divine majesty, especially in the face of Jesus Christ. We know, Lord, that You make much of this Christ, and we cannot go wrong if we make much of Him as well. We'd like to make much of all kinds of other doctrines, secondary and but important doctrines. But Lord, may it never be the case that we would be accused of making too little of Christ. We pray that You would bless us, Lord, as we've read these truths. May they stay with us. May they govern our hearts as we come in to worship together as a body. May they lead us to want to be together more. May they lead us to believe in what we don't see, but what really is. We ask Your forgiveness for our sins. Lord, I confess, even up here in seeking to help lead worship, how often my thoughts wander. How often I can miss words in singing a hymn, or I sing a hymn and perhaps for the first time realize what I'm singing. We drift. We have thoughts about so many other things. Help us, Lord, to lay hold of Your glory, to fight, to worship You in spirit and in truth, to fight, to behold Your divine glory in the face of Jesus Christ, so that we will be moved to live and act accordingly. We praise You, Lord, and we pray for those who don't know You today. In this room, we ask that You would put the fear of this Christ in their hearts. To them, this vision comes with a sense of judgment and fear, and it says that He knows all of their hearts and thoughts and understands all things. Lord, may they know the power of this Christ, and may it lead them to come to Him now while He is accessible, because of the cross. We thank You, Father, that this glorious, divine, almighty, all-powerful Christ is the same Christ who came in humility and love and laid down His life on the cross for such wicked sinners as us. We love You and we ask You these things in Christ's name. Amen.